Well, tonight we're going to be studying Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. Page 1075 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 30, take it through verse 41. Verse 30 of Mark 9, this is God's own word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word will abide forever. Well, as we study the Gospel of Mark, certain attributes of Jesus emerge. We have seen, for example, his power as we have watched him heal the sick and hush the storms and cast out demons. We have listened to his wisdom as he has taught his disciples and the crowds and us, often in parables, as one who has unparalleled authority. We have learned about his holiness as he has ministered to those who are filled with sin, and yet he himself never sins. And if we want to learn more about Christ's humility, then we need to look no further than his ministry among these disciples. In fact, it is the subject of humility that he takes up in tonight's passage. Jesus understands just how vital and critical the issue of humility is for and in the disciples. If they are going to lead the church after his departure, they must learn humility. Because humility, as we'll see, is, according to Jesus, the essence of true greatness. It is the essence of real leadership. So what does humility look like? What does it sound like? What does it act like? How is it cultivated? What makes a person humble? Well, as we go through the narrative tonight, we'll be looking at the following things. First, the discussion between the disciples on the journey. Secondly, the instruction that follows. And then thirdly, some application as we seek to apply these things to our lives. So first of all, the discussion. But before we get to verses 33 and following, where the discussion takes place, an important announcement is made. It's the second of its kind. The first comes at the end of chapter 8 at verse 31. There we read, verse 31, chapter 8, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's when Peter rebukes Jesus for speaking such nonsense, only to be rebuked by Jesus and told, "Get behind me, Satan." And if this first announcement at the end of chapter 8 concerns the necessity of Jesus' death, then the announcement we find in our passage concerns the certainty of it. The certainty of his death. Listen again, verses 30 and 31. As they went on from there and passed through Galilee, he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, when Mark says that Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be delivered, it's a strong word. To be sure, the guilty party will be those who crucify him, and yet the word here used for deliver is a word which points our attention not to the men who will kill him, but to his heavenly Father who has predetermined the event that will take place, namely the crucifixion. Peter, in his sermon in the opening portion of Acts after Pentecost, says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And so we understand there's a mystery here, a tension, that on the one hand, the crucifixion was the fault of sinful men, and on the other hand, equally as true, the crucifixion was according to the plan of God. Now let us pause for just a moment and consider this principle in our own lives. That even as we face from time to time the reality of being sinned against, and we have all been sinned against, we understand that even though that sin is real, and even though there is a guilty party to that sin, yet even behind this is the sovereign, supernatural, predetermined plan of our Heavenly Father. This doesn't suggest that the pain is in any way easy that we often experience, but it is to remind us that wherever we are tonight, whatever pain we're experiencing, whatever has happened to us, has happened ultimately not because God is the author of the sin, but because God is the one who in his infinite wisdom has planned every single day of our lives, and therefore can redeem and use even the evil and the sin and the tragedy and the brokenness to conform you and me to the image of his Son. If he could use the injustice of the cross, he can use the situations we face, because ultimately behind a frowning providence is the smile of God for those who are in Christ. And so take hold of that here it's easy to read over and glance over this, but when it says he was delivered, it means that Jesus Christ was delivered over by the Father, ultimately, to bear our sin on the tree. It's a wonderful thing to think about, and very encouraging, and I pray comforting for you this evening. But listen to the disciples' response, or lack thereof, in verse 32. After this second announcement is made by Jesus himself, Mark says they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. For all their talking here, they don't say a word. Maybe it's because they remember how it went for old Peter just the chapter before. When he said something, he got rebuked from Christ. Or just maybe Jesus' words about a crucifixion and resurrection just flat out don't fit with their expectation of a Messiah. They had already determined what they wanted their Messiah to look like and to be like and to act like and to end up like. And so whatever Jesus was suggesting or talking about didn't fit into their expectation. And so it's almost as if they choose to ignore it. You know what that's like at times. You're listening to a sermon and you're reading the Bible at home and something is speaking directly to you, but that's a little close to home. And so we're not going to listen to that, and we're just going to sort of tune it out and move on to the next thing. Whatever the case might be, what happens next in the narrative is disturbing. I think that's the only word we can rightly use here, disturbing. It's shocking and disturbing what happens next. An argument ensues. Look with me at verse 33 and verse 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Verse 34, but they kept silent. For on the way, Mark tells us, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, when it says they kept silent, I think there is a play on words here going back to chapter 3, verse 4. It's the same thing we find there where Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's ministering on the Sabbath, and they are looking for opportunities to accuse him. And Jesus says in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And the text says, "But they were silent." But they were silent then, and so they are silent here. One commentator says, "We are like the disciples. We don't want anyone to know, and so we keep our mouth shut about how proud we actually are and how hot the fire of self-love is that still burns in our hearts." We can only imagine why the discussion started in the first place, why the argument happened there on the road about which of them would be the greatest. Commentators guess at this. Perhaps one suggests that Peter, James, and John sort of were rubbing it in, the fact that they were chosen to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the other nine weren't. And so they were sort of bragging, you know, "We got chosen, we got selected by King Jesus, and you didn't." And he also suggests that perhaps the other nine sort of fight back and say, "Well, perhaps he invited you up on the mountain because he knew that he couldn't leave you a minute outside of his sight. And so that's why he chose you." And it goes back and forth. And they're having this argument about which of them would be the greatest. Again, they are thinking in terms of earthly kingdom here. They are thinking in terms of a Messiah which will reside in Jerusalem and have a throne on his head. They weren't thinking a crown of thorns. They were thinking about the Davidic throne and crown and how they might participate in that great glory as Israel resurges as the leader nation. They were not thinking in the terms that Jesus was, who had set his face to Jerusalem. They were not thinking in terms of that which he had just predicted and promised, namely his crucifixion. No, they were thinking about glory. They were thinking about their own greatness. They were jockeying for their own position, which is very common, by the way, in the first century within Judaism. Constantly jockeying for position, for status, whether it was in the synagogue, whether it was in the marketplace, based on performance according to their understanding of their own traditions and laws. There was a sort of a pecking order within the rabbinic sort of a circle, and so the best rabbi would get the best seat in the house. And this is exactly what we find here. Now, we'll come back to this theme of pride and humility under application, but for here, know that it's obvious that the disciples had a very long way to go before they were ready to lead the church. And Jesus, aware of this, doesn't let this moment go by without a teachable moment. good teacher will do that. A good teacher will perhaps even deviate from the lesson plan at times to make a teachable moment. A good parent will do that as the child is dealing with a particular sin or question. They'll pause from their schedule and take a moment to teach. And this is exactly what we find Jesus doing. This is our second point tonight, the instruction that we find Jesus providing. First of all, notice what Jesus says, and then we'll consider what Jesus does. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus sat down. Now, that's not a big deal, we think. And yet, we need to understand, again, the context in the first century. For a rabbi to sit down was to express authority. And so a rabbi would teach sitting down, unlike, you know, many times today, a teacher, a professor will stand behind a lectern or behind a pulpit. But in those days, if a teacher or a rabbi sat down, that meant, that was the signal to say, okay, now I'm going to teach and you're going to listen, you're going to learn. And so he sits down and he calls the 12. And this is what he says at the end of verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anyone would be first, Jesus said, he must be last of all and servant of all. Or one popular translation puts it like this: so you want first place, then take the last place. Take the last place. And notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, then take second place. If anyone would be first, take the middle of the pack, or be willing to be average. No, Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last. Last of all. Servant of all. Humility begins with an attitude, a disposition of the mind. This is what we learn later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. In those well-known words in Philippians chapter 2, which, by the way, has become my favorite wedding text, Philippians 2, verses 3 and following, listen to this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility, brothers and sisters, is not generated by self-exertion or by somehow emptying the mind. Humility is cultivated and born out of a realization of the holiness of God, your sinfulness, and the grace of the gospel. The best place to get humble is at the cross. And every day as we're in the Word, as we meet with Christ there, and as we let the Word wash over us and renew us and sanctify us, we need humility. We need to be more humble. And Jesus sits down and he says this right after they're arguing about who is the greatest among them. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. I don't think he just meant the 12 either. All. Consider others better than yourself. Who am I but a sinner saved by grace? Notice what Jesus does. He's the master of illustration. He knows we need tangibles, doesn't he? So what does he do? Verse 36, after he says it, then he shows it. He takes a child. And he puts the child in the midst of them, in the midst of the disciples. So just picture the scene. And takes him in his arms. And he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And in this place, the meaning is not so much, I think, that we are to become like little children, though that is true. I think the meaning here in Mark chapter 9 is that we must welcome children who in the first century were neglected and despised. I think the point that Jesus is making is this, that true humility is not cultivated so much by beating ourselves up as it is by getting lost in service toward others, especially the least of these. Humility is born and cultivated and grown not so much in our telling ourselves over and over again to be humble. It is in losing ourselves in the service of others, especially the least of these. And there is no greater example of that than Jesus of Nazareth, who entered into the messy lives of others, particularly those who were outliers and those who were on the fringes of society, such as, in his time, women and children, tax collectors, prostitutes, and those who were considered unclean, who left the riches of heaven to take on poverty. That is what humility looks like in action. Ultimately, the cross, but we see Jesus' humility throughout his ministry, not just an attitude that he portrays as if we would see Jesus and say, now that's a humble person, but so that we would see his activity and his ministry and watch how he is humble in the way that he ministers to others, especially the least of these. I think that's what Jesus is saying here about humility with his disciples. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Let me give you an example. You need to be the kind of men, you need to be kind of the kind of leaders who will bend your knee to welcome children like this. So that's the discussion, that's the instruction, but what about application? It was C.S. Lewis who said something like this, humility is not thinking less of yourself as much as it is thinking of yourself less. I think that's true. Don't be the person that walks around saying, I'm so humble, I can't do anything. Humility is thinking about yourself less and thinking about the needs around you more, which happens by serving others. One pastor puts it this way, to set out on purpose with real intention to be the servant of those on the bottom rungs of human life is the best way both to test your willingness to follow the Lord in his humility and put on that humility yourself. And so let me give you four examples of what this might look like in your life. Number one, we've already touched on it because Jesus does as the example, but as it relates to the ministry we have among children, our own grandchildren, and the children of this church, those baptized members of this congregation, we have witnessed being baptized, and we've often made promises to walk alongside of them and to pray for them. True greatness and true meaning and fulfillment in his life is found in laboring for the children that God has given to us. Parenting is not a season. Parenting is life. It is a tragedy that the culture tells us, especially tells women, that fulfillment is found everywhere except the home. It takes humility to receive each day with your children as a gift from God to steward for His glory. But that is what humility does. Humility pours itself into children and finds, even in the midst of the challenges, joy, purpose, calling, and conviction. What a great thing to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is what humility looks like. Being a steward of those gifts that God has given to you, also by way of the church, stewarding the gifts of children here as you minister to them. What about the prisoner? The prisoner. As we'll take up an offering later this evening for Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary, it's easy to become jaded, isn't it? It's easy for us to conclude as it relates to the prisoner, well, they're in there for a reason and they're getting their just desserts. So what's the point anyways? These guys are behind bars. The spirit of pride is alive and well when that is our conclusion. As if we're so superior to them. Humility understands that we could be in the very same position. Humility pours ourselves, our resources, our prayers, our time into them, recognizing the work of God among them and in them and through them. I would encourage you to read the update from Divine Hope. Members receive those in your box. I encourage you to read that because the Lord is at work there. Don't be too proud to think that God couldn't bring a revival in a prison. Those with special needs. The humble person enters into the lives of those who are marginalized and misunderstood. True humility enters into the, sometimes, if we're honest, messiness of others' lives. If we're honest, even though many give more back than we could ever imagine, there are times and situations in which we are called to serve humbly and get nothing in return. This is humility in action. And what of our ministry to the elderly? Sadly forgotten in our fast-paced society. But to minister to our aging parents, and often this is not easy, is a humble, glorious, God-glorifying thing. For those in that situation, press on. You're doing a good work that is pleasing to the Lord. There's easier routes, but this is godliness at work. This is humility. Caring for the very ones that cared for you, ministering to them, even when it gets tough. Jesus speaks of such a life in a well-known passage in Matthew 25 about the humility of serving others, saying, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. True greatness, says one, in the eyes of God comes when we take the lowest place, seeking no recognition for ourselves, but showing concern for the weak and the helpless. As followers of Christ, we are called to care for people who usually get overlooked because to some people they do not seem all that important. True spiritual greatness is determined by the company that we keep. Jesus here is giving these disciples a lesson in true greatness. You know what I find interesting in this passage? I find it interesting that Jesus does not rebuke the disciples for their desire to be great. Instead, he radically transforms what greatness and leadership mean. It means putting others before yourself. In fact, it means putting yourself last. Boys and girls, it means, for example, letting others go before you at lunch. It means welcoming the classmate who doesn't have any friends. It means showing kindness at church to those who have a handicap. It means rejoicing in your sibling's joy when they get a present or a reward. Husbands, it means putting your wife's needs before your own. Wives, it means serving your husband and children and putting yourself last. It means that wherever we are, in the church or at work or in society, we seek the welfare and the benefit of our neighbors and those around us. Why? Why? Because the gospel compels us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, no longer to live for ourselves, but for Christ, who humbled himself in attitude which led to action. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Do you want to truly be great? Then become the last of all, starting in your home, starting in your marriage, starting in your church, to the glory of God. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace to learn humility, true greatness. We thank you for the patient teaching of our Lord and the tangible illustrations that he uses so often, that we are to minister to the least of these. This is what we are called to do. This is what we are called to be. Forgive us, Lord, for our hearts, for jockeying for our position, for our entitled spirit, thinking that we deserve better when in reality we deserve far worse. May we be teachable tonight and examine ourselves to see where we are proud, to repent of our pride and to put on the grace of humility, for you give grace to the humble. Lord, we thank you for teaching us, not only by word, but by example, in humbling yourself all the way to death. And so may our sins be found in the blood of Jesus tonight. We pray in his name. Amen.